Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. The Ten Commandments, or Decalogue, are treated in two different places in the Heidelberg Catechism. First, and more briefly, the Ten Commandments are mentioned in Lord's Day 2, and there the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to reveal our sins. Second, and more largely, the Decalogue is treated in Lord's Days 34 to 44, 11 Lord's Days, as the rule for Christian gratitude. And this evening, we're going to begin our study of the Decalogue with a general sermon on the Ten Commandments. We look firstly at the importance of the Ten Commandments, and then secondly, the foundation of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, their importance and their foundation. Now, the Bible itself, in various ways, indicates that the Ten Commandments are unique, so that they stand out as a specially important part of God's Word. Just think of the solemn occasion on which the Ten Commandments were given. We read of that in Exodus 19 and 20. Moses commanded the people to sanctify themselves before God revealed what we now know as the Ten Commandments. God is going to come from heaven, speak some particularly important words to you. Now, everybody, wash your clothes. Husbands and wives, abstain from sexual intercourse. And do all this for 3 days, because Something very important is coming, and God wants you to hallow the giving of this law. Exodus 19, verse 14. Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. God then even commanded that the mountain be fenced off as out of bounds. So the people are forbidden to go up the mount or even to touch it until God speaks the word, and then they may come up a little ways. And if anyone, by any misdemeanor or foolishness, went so far as even to touch the mount, then God commanded that that person must be put to death. He must be stoned to death or shot through with a dart. Exodus 19, verse 12. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, then they shall come up to the mount. And after these 3 days of preparation and waiting, on the morning, the earth shook with a tremendous earthquake. The whole mountain was touched by God and quaked. Thunder and lightning, streaks of lightning in the sky, and the booming of thunder. And on the mountain were smoke and a cloud. And here again we think of the imagery from Genesis chapter 15, how God passed through the animal parts. And in all of this, the people shook in their boots and trembled in fear and awe. And then the trumpet, some special trumpet of God, sounded. It sounded long, and it got louder and louder. And that was the signal for Moses to bring the people up to the lower part of the mount. God is now summoning them, Come up, I'm going to tell you something very important. Verse 16, It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether or lower part of the mount. And after these preparations, and when the people were shaking, God then spoke to them from heaven with a terrifying voice. Now, there aren't many occasions in which God speaks from heaven to men. One instance came at the Mount of Transfiguration. The three disciples who were there saw Christ and the glory of God shining through him, and Moses and Elijah. And then Peter foolishly thought, we'll make three tabernacles. And God thundered from heaven, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Moses and Elijah, you step into the background. This is the Son of God, the mediator. These other men are just prophets. That was one occasion in which God spoke from heaven. That was a short statement. But here, God's speech is longer, much longer. All the way from Genesis 20, verse 2 to verse 17. The whole of the Ten Commandments, and it's a very loud, awesome voice that the people hear. In fact, after the giving of the law, Moses tells us why God thundered these words. Verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And it's not just the people here in Exodus 20, the ancient Israelites. Every child of God ought to have fear in his heart, not only for the content of the Ten Commandments, but for all these other events and happenings at that time, the shaking mountain, the loud voice, the threat of being stoned. God wants us to fear him so that we tremble and keep ourselves from breaking his commandments. That must be in all our hearts. And so awful was God's voice that the people begged with Moses, Moses, Make God stop. We're all going to die. Silence him. Verse 19. They said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Later on in the Bible, God commends the people for so saying, and God accedes to their request, and in fact, verse 19 can even be spoken of as the beginning of the office of prophet in Israel. The people say, God, don't speak with us. Let Moses and let the successors of Moses speak to us. And God answered that prayer. And so God sent Samuel and Isaiah and Elijah and all the rest to speak with them according to their own request, because it would be too much for God to come and speak from heaven every time he wanted the people to hear something. And that too, that prayer too, is fulfilled also in the office of preaching. God himself could preach to you this evening if it were his will. And God would be sure to have everyone's attention. And people of that day wouldn't even be sitting on chairs. If God appeared, we'd all be face down on the earth. And God has willed that the people of God be taught through the preaching of the gospel by a mere man, rather than him appearing himself. There's a time when he's going to appear, but for now God wills that we be taught by a mere man as the mouthpiece of God. These Ten Commandments stand out as a special part of God's word because of the occasion in which they were uttered and the way in which they were spoken, so that the church of all ages may particularly note these 10 words. We can go further and say, though, that the Ten Commandments also stand out because of all the verbal revelation at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were given first. Quite a lot of the first 5 books in the Bible are set at Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 1, they arrive at Sinai. And then you have Exodus 19 to Exodus 40. Some 22 chapters at Sinai. The whole book of Leviticus of 27 chapters is also at Sinai. And then the first 9 chapters and part of chapter 10 of Numbers is at Sinai as well. And then in bits and pieces of Numbers, and especially at Deuteronomy, we have words of God hearkening back to the events at Sinai. So Sinai is the main location for events and revelation in the first 5 books of the Bible. Various laws, moreover, were delivered at Mount Sinai. The Book of the Covenant, a special section of God's law. All sorts of regulations regarding the tabernacle and their furnishings, which takes up the most of Exodus 25 to 40, excepting chapters 32 to 34. There were laws regarding the priesthood in Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers as well. The sacrifices are set forth in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. There's feasts and civil laws and the cities of refuge and all the rest. All these laws revealed at Mount Sinai. But God comes and he reveals his law, the Ten Commandments, first. And he did that purposely to make them stand out. Here's the heart of the law. Here's the first lesson that I want you as the people of God to learn. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments, and then I'll explain other things, but learn this lesson first. We ought to think as well of the form in which the Ten Commandments were given to us. Not only were the Ten Commandments spoken by God directly to the people, and not through Moses as the mediator, as were the other laws in the Pentateuch, but these laws alone were also written on stone. None of the other laws are written on stone. And they are written on stone not once, but twice. And they're written on stone twice because Moses smashed them when he saw the people dancing naked around the golden calf. And then these laws, the Ten Commandments, written on stone, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And there were only one or two other things put in there at any time. That was a particularly hallowed and sacred place, the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ten Commandments went in there with the golden pot, with the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And then these Ten Commandments, given twice on tables of stone, are also recorded twice in sacred scripture. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in that God determined that the Ten Commandments would be written in stone, we're reminded of the permanency of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments stand for all ages, Old Testament and New Testament. And all the Ten Commandments stand for all ages, not nine of the Ten Commandments for the New Testament age, but ten, all of them. Jehovah himself, we're told, even wrote the Ten Commandments with the finger of God. No other revelation was so given, but the Ten Commandments, God stretched forth his finger and penned those words. And this shows that God is particularly close to the Decalogue. He's in contact with it. And it's the product of the touch of God, the Ten Commandments. And we say Ten Commandments advisedly. We say Ten Commandments not only because we can look at these commandments and see, well, that verse 3, that's a separate commandment, that must be the first one, and then that one's the second, and that one's the third, and once you come to the end, you get ten. But the Bible itself specifically tells us that there are ten commandments. Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, for example. The number 10 is significant, especially here, because 10 is the number of completeness. And the idea is that the Ten Commandments are complete as the summary of God's moral law. God gave other laws. You turn to the next chapter, Exodus 21, and you'll see all sorts of laws. But the Ten Commandments are complete as a summary of all laws. In other words, all the revelation of what we must do comes in these Ten Commandments. And therefore, all the sins that someone can commit, all the sins can be reduced to transgressions of these Ten Commandments. In Reformed churches, when some member of the church falls into a sin of lifestyle, and after the person is often brotherly admonished and sadly remains impenitent, and it must be written down before the person can be excommunicated if they still don't repent, and before it goes to classes, the consistory must write to the classes and have classes adjudicate and gain their approval. And in writing up the case of the member's sin, assuming now it's a sin of life, not doctrine, the consistory will note what sin the person committed. It isn't enough to simply say he did X, Y, and Z. It will be said he did X, and X is a transgression of the sixth commandment, or this is a transgression of the eighth commandment, or he did one great sin and involved several commandments. But that's the procedure in church discipline cases. This specific commandment was broken. Scripture not only numbers the Ten Commandments, that is, tells us the total of their number, but Scripture even gives the Ten Commandments certain names. This marks their importance too. The Ten Commandments are called in the Bible itself the testimony. The testimony. That means the Ten Commandments testify or witness. And they testify and witness of God's requirement for man. A permanent witness to man, what God requires of everybody. These Ten Commandments are so named even in Deuteronomy 10 verse 4. You could put it perhaps even more literally and call them the Ten Words. Each one is a word from God. Each specific commandment, an idea. A distinct, clear, separate idea. Exodus 34 verse 28 even calls them the words of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy 4 verse 13 goes a step further and calls the Ten Commandments his, that is, God's covenant. The Ten Commandments are called God's covenant. Now what does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are God's covenant. Taking are in a simple, straightforward, literal sense, the Ten Commandments are God's covenant. That doesn't even make sense. But rather, the Ten Commandments summarize our calling in the covenant. You want to know what it is to live as a child of God in the covenant? Well, here's the Ten Commandments. Obey those out of gratitude. And so in Deuteronomy 4 verse 13 says that God declared unto you his covenant, even the Ten Commandments, it means that God has declared to us how we must live in the covenant to enjoy fellowship with God. And so the Ten Commandments then have an important function in God's covenant. Think for a minute of God's revelation of the covenant in the Scriptures. Think especially of the Mosaic revelation of the covenant. What are the main elements in the Mosaic covenant? Well, the first one is redemption from bondage, the bondage of Egypt and the bondage of sin. That's a distinctive thing about the covenant with Moses. And then, two, think of it as a national covenant with Abraham. It's with Abraham as a father and his home, and then with him in his generations of a nation, but with Moses, now we've got a whole nation of Israel. It's a national covenant. And then, another part of the Mosaic covenant and a development of the revelation of the covenant is that in the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments are set forth as the rule for gratitude. And that isn't simply some reformed construct put upon the Ten Commandments. It's specifically what the Ten Commandments themselves teach us. Chapter 20, verse 1. God spake all these words, saying, and then this is the preface, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, I am God, your Redeemer, who brought you out of your sins. Now, live as those who are redeemed. Live as my beloved people. Don't have any other gods before me. Worship me the way I tell you. Don't take my name in vain. Keep my day. Honor your parents. Don't kill or hate. Don't commit adultery or lust. Don't steal. Don't tell lies. Don't covet. That's the way of God's covenant. So the Ten Commandments have an important function in God's covenant, and in the Mosaic revelation of that covenant especially. But the Ten Commandments also have a vital place in the New Covenant. Here's a couple of prominent factors in the New Covenant. First, that Jesus Christ redeems us from our sins by his own blood on the cross. And then secondly, and this is especially from Jeremiah 31, which teaches about the New Covenant, secondly, God regenerates us by his Spirit. And this is how it's expressed, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will put my law, this is the tie-in with the Ten Commandments, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So part of the New Covenant is that God writes his Ten Commandments not in stone, but on the hearts of his people. Now what does it mean? Did God write the Ten Commandments in your heart? How would you do that? How could you physically write Ten Commandments in somebody's heart? The idea of the Ten Commandments, or the law, for the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's law, the idea here is that the law is fulfilled in God's word of love. We'll see that from other passages which you look at later on. So whenever God puts love in the hearts of his people, love for himself and for the neighbour, for Christ's sake, well then he's putting his law in our hearts, because love is the fulfilling of the law. So in the New Covenant, God, by the Holy Spirit, sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And that is the keeping of God's law. That's how God puts his law in our inward parts in the New Covenant. And in the New Testament, these Ten Commandments are still prominent. They still have a place. On one occasion, Christ was asked by the rich young ruler what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Christ said, well, you know the law. And then he cites various of the Ten Commandments. And then the fool says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. He didn't understand how spiritual the law is. And then Jesus touched upon the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, and says to him, well, there's this one thing you lack. Sell all your goods and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. There, that instance with the rich young ruler, Christ cites several of the Ten Commandments. Later on, Christ summarizes the Ten Commandments as loving God and loving your neighbor, and that in response to the question of the scribe. And then the Apostle Paul, he both lists various of the Ten Commandments and he summarizes the law as love,
in Romans chapter 13. So the New Testament authors, I've just quoted Christ and Paul, deal with the law as well. And the Christian church, on the basis of the things which I've already explained to you, such as the occasion of the giving of the law and the special terms that's given it and its role in the New Testament and the covenants, the Christian church has always recognized the importance of the Decalogue. It's always been the case in the Christian church. It has been noted especially in preaching. It's been noted especially in memorizing. The members of the church traditionally have memorized, learnt by heart, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments also have loomed large in the church's formularies. Three specific short documents have been treated especially by the church in the various ages. The Apostles' Creed. That's always loomed large in the witness of the church. I believe in God the Father and so on, as a brief summary of some of the main elements of the gospel. Summarizes the Christian faith. The Ten Commandments is a second document that summarizes for us how we must live. And then the third thing is the Lord's Prayer. That says how we must pray. And with those three things, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, you have an epitome of the whole Christian faith in very short compass. In fact, some Reformed men have said that this was how God, as it were, preserved his elect in some of the darkest ages of the Christian church, in the Middle Ages, when Christian teaching was so weak and poor and erroneous, and yet God did have his people in the church. And one wonders, how did God preserve them? And many have said, well, if they knew the creed, could memorize that and knew that I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, that God sent him born of a woman, and he redeemed us. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, and the church, and the resurrection from the body. And then these people, knowing the Ten Commandments, well, I know how to serve God. I have him as my only God, and I worship him the way he requires. And I keep the other commandments, and love him, and love my neighbor. And I know how to pray, too, because our Lord taught me how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and I pray that. And that informs my approach to God in prayer. And so these three documents, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, also featured in the Reformed catechisms. Calvin's Geneva Catechism, for example, contains a treatment of the Ten Commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism treats the Ten Commandments in Lord's Days 34 to 44, as I've just mentioned. The Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms both treat each of the Ten Commandments and explain them for the instruction of the people of God. And that too is brought out not only in the preaching of the church, but also in the catechism classes with the children. And so the Christian church, with these key formularies, and now especially we're focusing on the Ten Commandments, the Christian church has always sung, in the words of Psalm 119, O, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's how the law, the Ten Commandments, functioned in the Christian church. The ungodly world, however, hates God's law. It hates God's law as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And this shows itself in various ways. In company with the ungodly world, even to quote one of the Ten Commandments will heap upon you their opprobrium. In fact, the world itself, if it had the choice, it would gladly rewrite the Ten Commandments. Something along the lines of that recent Channel 4 program. Certain ones would be dropped out, other ones perhaps put in, and then of course the whole lot interpreted along a humanistic, moralistic way. In America especially, the hatred towards the Ten Commandments shows itself in that the secularists want them removed from the schools and the courts and all public life. And in fact, even in the Christian church, or the apostate Christian church, we have a use, or rather an abuse, of the Ten Commandments in that many use the Ten Commandments to try and establish their own righteousness. And this is prevalent in Northern Ireland. This is what most people in our country think the Ten Commandments are for. Here are these 10 things that I have to do. I haven't killed anybody and haven't committed adultery, or at least some haven't committed adultery, and I usually tell the truth. And they externalize the laws and forget other ones and major in the ones that they think they're best at and think, I've got a patchwork quilt of my own righteousness. I'm a good person and I will go to heaven. And I believe a little bit in Jesus Christ and I don't do anybody any harm. And therefore, I hope at the end of the day to be saved. That is hatred of God's law, because that is the exact opposite of the purpose of God's law and a total misunderstanding of the law of God. So how then are the law and the gospel related? Well, the first thing, and this too, following the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, the law does not tell us we are righteous. That's the last thing that the law tells us. The law does not tell us we're righteous. The law tells us that we're unrighteous. The law shows us not our righteousness. The law shows us our sin. That's the function of the law of God. And then the law points us to Jesus Christ, or rather it drives us to Christ, and we hear preached in the gospel. And then those who receive Christ in the gospel then obey the law out of gratitude, not to merit with God, for what can we merit, but in order to express their thanksgiving. And then even in the Christian's obedience to the law out of gratitude, that same law comes to us and says, but you haven't done this perfectly. You've transgressed here and here and here, and you still have an old nature. And even your best works contain much pollution. And so the law continually drives us to the gospel. That's how the law and the gospel work in the Christian church. And those things, in short, give us the conception of the importance of the Ten Commandments. And let's move on now finally to the foundation of the Ten Commandments. The foundation of the Ten Commandments is the very character of God. The Ten Commandments, therefore, are not arbitrary. The Ten Commandments are what they are because God is what He is. The Ten Commandments reflect the nature and attributes of the true and living God. To change the Ten Commandments, therefore, is to fashion for yourself an idol. And the Ten Commandments, it could even be said, especially represent and reflect God's absolute lordship. Because in the Ten Commandments, God comes to us and binds our conscience. And He comes to us and regulates our conduct. He tells us what we must do. That's God's lordship. And the lordship of Almighty God includes His complete authority. Because the law proceeds from and reflects the lawgiver, the personal sovereign God. And in God's absolute authority, He has perfect right to tell absolutely everybody what they must do and how they must live. I am the Lord. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. This you must do. That's the authority of God. In fact, we can even say that God's own sovereign authority even necessitates that there be law. If God did not reveal to mankind law, how man must live, both in the Ten Commandments and in man's conscience, then he would not be God. It would be impossible for God to create a rational, moral creature and not tell that man how he must live, because God then would be denying himself. And so God alone sets the rules, fixes the laws, and determines what ought to be the judgment, perspective, outlook, morality of absolutely everybody. It's an imperious law. All must submit. And this means that you don't set your own law. Then if you do, you're a rebel. And this means too that society does not set the law, and your schoolmates don't set the law. Your school teachers don't even set the law. The civil magistrate doesn't even set the law. And certainly not the television and any other imposter you can think of does not set the law for you. And to obey anything else other than the word of God is bondage and sin. And you say, but isn't that going too far? Well, now I'll explain what I mean. God himself says that there are certain areas in which we have to obey certain authorities. God himself is the one who gives authority in a circumscribed, limited, creaturely sense to certain groups of people, like parents and teachers and policemen and judges. So God gives them their authority, and they have rules which they must obey, rules made by God for them. And we only obey them for God's sake. And we only obey them as God's appointed authorities. And that alone preserves Christian liberty. And so God in the Ten Commandments says to us, I am the Lord thy God. Therefore, keep my law. That's my authority. And God, the sovereign lawgiver, gives us the fifth commandment, which says, honor thy father and thy mother, and all others who are in authority, in church and state and home. And so when we obey those in authority, we're doing it for God's sake and out of obedience to him. And again, the Christian says to this, I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm glad to hear this. I want to hear this. I need to hear this. The Christian says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The last thing I need is to start obeying myself and living according to my own lusts. My desire is to please the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I love his gracious lordship over me. I'm not a rebel. His authority to me is sweet. I believe the words of Jesus Christ, who said to us that we must come unto him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we say with the Apostle John, his commandments are not grievous, although all the ungodly say they're terribly grievous. And all the ungodly paint the commandments of God as if that were Egypt. But we say we're redeemed from Egypt to keep the law of God, and that is liberty and freedom. But God's lordship, especially as it's expressed in the Ten Commandments, not only includes his authority, it also includes his righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God dictates the nature of his authoritative law. God cannot make a law that is evil. That would be to deny himself. God's laws must be holy and just and good. The words of Romans chapter 7. And so the Christian, in rejoicing in the righteousness of God, sings Psalm 119, a very long song, because for one thing, God's law is exceeding broad. And if it's a broad law, then we need to sing about it and glory in it. And finally, God's lordship, which is the foundation for the Ten Commandments, God's lordship not only includes his authority and his righteousness, but also his power. That cannot be left out. Because even in the civil sphere, a law which is not enforced is a dead letter. People break it with impunity. Laws were passed, for example, recently about hunting. People said, we're going to break that law. And so the civil authority said, we're going to try and stop you. And if they hadn't done that, but allowed those people to break that civil law, then they may as well not have written it. I'm not saying pro or con either way. I'm just using this for an illustration. When you make a law, even parents with their children, you have to enforce it, or else you make the law you make, and yourself as the lawgiver, foolish. And those under you disrespect you and disregard your words. And God, because of his power, always enforces his law. And in fact, I could say God, because of his righteousness, always enforces his law, because he would be unrighteous if he did not enforce his righteous law. God enforces his law in the way of sanctions and punishment by the judgments in this world. And especially in that God gives people in this world over more and more to their sins. That is the chief way in which God judges sin in this age. And God also judges lawbreaking in the next world. And that is where the vast majority of judgment for sin awaits. For the reprobate then, God's lordship, which is the foundation for the Ten Commandments, issues in his wrath and curse, both in this age and in the next, so that God's powerful judgments enforce to the uttermost his authority and righteousness. As Christ says in the parable, they shall not come out of the prison until they have paid the uttermost farthing. And for the elect, God also enforces his law to the uttermost as well. He enforces his law in the punishment and judgment which he inflicted on Jesus Christ at the cross. The law demands death and punishment, and the substitutionary Saviour bore our sins on his own body in the tree. And then, through the cross, there's a second sort of power that God shows, because the Christian doesn't disobey the law and get scot-free either. It's different from with the ungodly, but there is something else, something called chastisement. God won't allow us to dishonour his law. And when we stray and disobey, God then inflicts painful things upon us out of love to turn us to himself, as a father does his children. You've seen the importance of the law and the foundation of the law. Let's keep that law. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. And we'll meditate on God's law and the specific commandments, Lord willing, in the days ahead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the revelation of thy will to us in Scripture. And we pray, Father, that thou would humble us, our own proud and haughty minds, so that we submit to thy law, and we give ourselves to search thy law and to learn thy will, which is good and acceptable. Teach us thy law in these weeks ahead, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.